I'd like for you to open your Bible to not the book of Colossians, but the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 57. I try very hard to be a diligent student of Scripture and a prayerful one as I prepare for sermons. I constantly feel guilty before that commandment in Timothy that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so I try very hard to prepare carefully, and the reason I'm being so personal now, and I really don't want to call a lot of attention to it, but I feel that I should veer off from Colossians and sort of trust the Lord to preach from Isaiah 57. I do think once in a while the Holy Spirit leads that way. And I think the reason is I was so gripped by the singing of the Revelation song on the holiness of God. And I was hardly able to participate in any of the worship following because I was remembering what happened in Bible college days when I went away from the Lord and He revived me. So permit me a short testimony. And you know, when a preacher is preaching off the cuff, he gets to go longer. It's not shorter. But I think some of the thoughts that I've had about His holiness in the past will come to mind. When I was a sophomore at Columbia Bible College, I walked away from the Lord. I just did. There's no other way to say it. It's probably worse than what Peter did in his denials of the Lord. And I transferred to another liberal arts school in Mississippi. And that was in 1980, and I also got a baseball scholarship. So I thought, well, that's pretty good, until I got hit by a fastball and my jaw was broken. And I really do believe to this day that that was the Lord's discipline of His rebellious child. I truly believe that. And so I was flat on my back. I had surgery. My mouth was wired shut. I couldn't talk, I couldn't eat, only broth. It was just a horrible situation. And I'll never forget someone who knew my rebellious condition invited me to attend a lecture at Reformed Seminary, which is there in Jackson. And he said, there's this theologian who's going to give some lectures on the names of God. And I had never heard of R.C. Sproul before, but I went there, and we were sitting in his class, and I'll never forget when he gave us the first lecture. We heard three lectures that night. He said, if you've never been to seminary or really studied the Bible seriously, you are not going to understand this lecture. We're dealing with theological preliminaries. And that was the last thing I understood in that lecture. It was just awful. And I thought to myself, I don't know that I want to stay for this other lecture. And he did a sermon on what is called the aseity or the aseity of God and His holiness. And the aseity of God is His capacity as God to be eternal and self-existent and self-sufficient in His own being. And he relished the thought of this God who did not need to be created and who was holy, 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 reigning in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe. And it was as though the Holy Spirit was so speaking to me personally, saying, do you really think you can escape this God? He is so glorious, so exalted, so holy. And the more God was talked about in that lecture that night, the more I felt the heavy hand of God pushing me to a posture of humility before Him. Not a humility I conjured up. I take no credit for it. But the God who is glorious has a way of getting us on our knees before Him. And I believed at this time He was calling me back to Himself. Do you remember when Peter and his fellow fishermen are in the boat there in Luke 5? And Jesus takes them on a fishing trip. It's the wrong time of the day. It's the wrong place to catch fish. They drop their nets, and every fish in the Sea of Galilee tries to swim into their nets. They pull the nets up, and they say, "Wow, Jesus, you're great. Let's go into the fishing business together." You know that's not what happened. Peter collapses. He falls at His feet, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's what happens when He shows you His inexhaustible majesty, His burning purity, His divine self-existence and holiness. He gets us to the place of humility so that He can come and dwell with us and we with Him. That's the sentence I want to hold before you this morning in the experience. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly or humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And with all my heart, with a broken jaw, being overwhelmed by the purity of His holiness, I believe that night God revived me." He humbles. He shows Himself glorious that He might revive the lowly. I wonder if you need reviving. I wonder if you need to return to the Lord. I wonder if you need to be humbled by Him whose name is holy. Will you be open to that possibility as we think about this verse together? Notice it says, "I dwell in, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up." Later, "I dwell in the high and holy place." He reigns in supremacy over all peoples, all nations, all things, all events. It is a reference to His divine and unchanging sovereignty. He rules and reigns in supremacy above all opinion polls. He rules and reigns in supremacy so that He is without equal in this world. And every inch of this world and every speck of time belongs exclusively to Him. He has authority over it. His plans cannot be stymied. His will cannot be thwarted. Or as it says in the book of Daniel, no one can stay His hand. He is sovereign. And then it says here that He, who is the one who is high and lifted up, He inhabits eternity. When a child asks his parents, "If God made the trees, and if God made the animals, and if God made me, who made God?" Don't you ever say to your child, "God made Himself." The reason is because God would have to exist in order to bring himself into existence. And that violates, of course, the law of non-contradiction. The truth of the matter is that from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He had no beginning of days, and he will have no end of days. He alone is the one who possesses aseity, the ability to exist without being created and to be self-sufficient in his self-existence, so that it can be said of him that he inhabits eternity. And he is the only one who is immutable or unchanging in his eternality. There is no variation or shifting shadow within the being of God who is eternal. He never changes his promises. He never changes his attributes. His moods toward us and his commitments toward us never change. He is eternal and unchanging in his essence. He is the one who was and is to come. So he's a sovereign God, and he is an eternal God. And then he says here, his name is holy. And do you know what the holiness of God is? Almost always when we think of the divine holiness of God, we do so in terms of his purity. We say that God is a glowing white center of absolute purity, that there's no evil whatsoever mixed into his moral goodness, that there are no flaws of iniquity in the character of God. There's not the least speck of sin in him, for he is divinely and unchangingly perfect in his moral being. That is true in terms of defining holiness. But it's only half the truth. For in Holy Scripture, the holiness of God, before it refers to his purity, it refers to his majesty, his divine transcendence, that God is without equal, that he's in a class by himself. I think it's in Isaiah 40, verse 25, where the Lord says through the lips of the prophet, "To whom do you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. He has no rivals. He is superior and supreme, exalted in glory. So if you put these two together, you might could say something like this: he's unrivaled in majesty, and he's unimpeachable in character. He's unequaled in supremacy, and he's unstained by sin. That's his holiness. And I've shared with you before, a simple way to remember that is if you remember the old table grace: God is great and God is good. The goodness of God refers to his moral purity, his sinless perfection. But great is a word that is often applied to someone with majesty. King so-and-so, the great. Nebuchadnezzar, the great, the great. His august superiority and his burning purity. That is the holiness of God. And the thing about this God who is holy is that we are accountable to him. We are answerable to him. The thought occurred to me just a few moments before the sermon that this verse here in Isaiah 57 has pressed into it the entire vision of Isaiah the prophet, the vision he had of the holy God that is in the sixth chapter of his book. Just briefly, let us remind ourselves of that picture of his holiness. And I ask you to turn backwards in your Bible to Isaiah 6. And let me just read the story for you followed by a few comments. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost or ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Like Isaiah 57, we see his sovereignty there. He is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple so that there is no room for a rival king. And there is no chance that his reign, like Uzziah's, can be toppled. He is from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord of creation, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of glory, the sovereign and eternal one. And the angels sing to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And in a Hebrew context, to repeat a phrase or a word is to raise something to the superlative degree, whereby the angels are essentially saying, if there is anything true about God, everything about him is holy. His wrath is holy wrath. His love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. His faithfulness is holy faithfulness. He alone is holy, 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 and no other attribute is raised to the superlative degree. But what I find most interesting here is that these seraphs, these creatures, have three pair of wings. With two they cover their eyes. With two they cover their feet, no doubt as a gesture of self-abasing modesty. And with two they fly to be swift in the glad service of God. But it's that first pair of wings. They cover their eyes so that they do not look upon the presence of unveiled, eternal holiness. And what's so surprising about that is this. These angels have never sinned. They are sinless creatures. But even sinless creatures must shield their faces before the sinlessly holy God. Which can only mean there must be a vast gulf between created holiness, the holiness of the angels, and uncreated holiness, the holiness of the eternal God. That even these sinless creatures possess sufficient moral compass to humble themselves in the presence of God. And that's when the prophet says, "Woe is me." Not "wow is this," but "woe is me." And he's not saying it, you know, the cool version, like, "Whoa." Not that. Not that at all. You see, in the ancient world, to pronounce blessing upon a person, the oracle of will always begins with, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is he who loves the word of God." But when a person pronounced woe upon themselves or upon a people, it was the oracle of judgment. And in the fifth chapter, Isaiah has already looked at the nation and said, woe be unto you, woe be unto you, woe be unto you, woe be unto you. But when he sees the immutable, eternal, sovereign holiness of God, the prophet sees that his mouth is foul. And he turns in on himself. Woe be unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I've been thinking the truth I've been speaking, and I've been thinking the worship I've been offering is just fine, and I have seen him in his holiness. Whoa. I am a sinner. You see, what happens when we see God on the pages of Scripture, what happens when the Holy Spirit, by means of His Word, enables us to see afresh who God is, that is the moment when we become profoundly undeceived. Self-deception of our own supposed goodness collapses. You remember what Quasimodo said in the, what was that movie? Hunchback of Notre Dame. I told you I was making this up. Hunchback of Notre Dame. He finally comes face to face with this beautiful woman up in the tower, and he says, I never knew how ugly I was, really, until I saw your beauty. And this is exactly as it is with us. I never realized the extent to which I am unclean in the presence of infinite holiness. Oh, if the seraphs must shield their faces, how much more must sinners like Peter say, depart from me, I can't be in your presence. And so God has pressed Isaiah by overwhelming him with who he is to the posture of humility. And here I am to tell you, your God will never do that to you. He will never leave you alone in the posture of humility. He comes to you with mercy. You remember that little scene? I can't get over it. Where one of the seraphs breaks from his worship and he goes to the altar. And he takes a coal, flies back, and presses it into the mouth, into the sinful place of the prophet. And he says to him these words. See, I have taken with these tongs from the altar, and behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. May I just ask you, where did the forgiveness come from? It came from the place where a sacrifice had been offered from the altar. Will you bear with me with a little theology? You know who that holy, holy, holy God is on the cross? He's Jesus. As I have said to you so many times, in John 12, verse 41, the evangelist says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. And here is Jesus ruling and reigning in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe. Heaven's creatures sing, holy, holy, holy. But there came a day. If Philippians 2 is true, and it is, when the King of Glory got up from his throne, laid aside the prerogatives of his deity, came into our world, and got on that altar that is called the altar of the cross. The Holy One is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Peter was on his face, Jesus touched him and raised him up. and said, I'll use you, Peter. When Habakkuk was up in the high tower and he says over the encounter of the holy that his bones shook within him, God used the prophet to preach his glory. He never leaves us in a posture of humility unanswered. It's called his mercy. And so I go back to Isaiah 57. And I read these words again. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, he's sovereign, who inhabits eternity, he's unchanging in his eternal essence, whose name is holy, unrivaled in majesty and unstained by sin. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Thank you for bearing with me in great patience. But I want to ask my question again. Do you need to be revived by the Holy One? Do you need to return to the Lord? Has He sufficiently given you a glimpse of His unchanging glory and grace, His unchanging majesty and mercy, so that you are willing to say, woe is me, and receive His grace? I remember the end of Dr. Sproul's sermon, even though it was 39 years ago. I remember him standing at the pulpit there at the seminary. And after he had given his lecture, and after God had in grace devastated and humbled me, I remember that he said, if you want an application for this lecture today, remember the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. And he reminded us that the word hallowed means to treat or to revere or to cherish as holy, to value as supreme. That no one will compare to him and no one will be his equal in your life and in mine. Let's be a people who hallow the name of God. For the verse that we just read says, holy is his name. May we pray. Eternal Father in heaven, hopefully we have followed today your mind for us today. We don't doubt your ability to lead us and to lead us in different ways, but we do doubt our ability to be perfect in our discernment all the time. But Lord, there is no doubt that you are holy, holy, holy. That you are high and lifted up and unchanging in your eternality. And we're accountable to you, and woe be unto us, except that you love to dwell with the lowly. You love to make your home with the lowly, with the humble. As you say in your word, pride goeth before the fall. But blessed are those who have been humbled by you and forgiven by you. So Jesus, thank you that you got up from the throne of glory and you came into our world and garbed yourself in human form and you were obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And someday, when we see you in that glory again, we will bow into the glory of your Father. We will confess that you are Lord of all. Until that day, help us to hallow your name every day. Amen.